You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, hey, good morning. Good morning to those of you guys joining us online. It feels like all next generation around here this morning, doesn't it? Like, that felt really good. We got, like, our students leading us in worship, Luke up here doing announcements, Melody leading in worship. Like, give those students a round of applause, please. Yeah. We were talking, and they were like, hey, do you still get nervous when you go up there? I'm like, yeah, I get terrified every Sunday, so that never wears off. So anyway, but it is so cool to see how God's moving across the generations here at NCC. So glad that you're here this morning. I have really good news for you. God loves you, and he loves you whether or not you believe him. And I wonder what you think about that. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, called Colossians. And if you've been with us, you know Colossians is really just about one big idea, Christ over all. That's the point. That's such a good word for our world right now, isn't it? So a couple big rocks from last week. First off, we said that recognition does not equal relationship. Just because you recognize Jesus doesn't mean that you know him. And Jesus wants to know you and be known by you. Recognition doesn't necessarily equal relationship. We also said last week that behavior doesn't produce relationship, but relationship produces behavior. And so you need to stop trying to be so good so that you could be loved by God. You need to be loved by God, and then you will be good. Getting the cart before the horse in the right order here. And the last thing we said last week is this kingdom of Christ, this thing that Jesus is building. If you want to make a difference in our world, his kingdom does not belong to the bold, the brash, or the influential. His kingdom belongs to the slow, the steady, and the faithful. And most of you might know this, but Paul trained vocationally as a lawyer. And so he's building his case. He's building his case for Christ over all, and he's ramping up, and this morning is something of like the first crescendo in this letter. You'll see what I mean when we get there. He's building his case that life, really life, is not about how much money you make, how successful you are, how famous you are, whatever that. It can't be about that because we were made for more, and we know that we were made for more in our guts. All that stuff is just smoke and mirrors. Paul's driving toward one idea. Do you know Christ? That's what Colossians is meant to prompt in us. That's where we left off last week. And so this week, Paul picks up his pen again. And having talked about how important Jesus is, he kind of wants to pull off and go, hey, wait. Do you see him correctly? Do you really know, like, who this Jesus that I keep talking about is? Because I really want to make sure that you understand him. Who is he and what has he done? And I really think that is something that our world so often gets wrong. And so many Christians even have an incomplete picture of what Christ has done. So that's where we're going today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. Everything will be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. In my opinion, Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, is Paul at his most poetic. But beyond poetry, more important than poetry, Colossians 1, 15 through 23 offers us a vision of Jesus that our 2026 world absolutely needs, that God has done great things to demonstrate his love for you. And he loves you whether or not you believe him. So, quick overview of where we're going today. For you structure people, you note taker types, here's what we're doing. This section has seven descriptors of what who Jesus is and what he has done. Seven little chunks, and we're going to take a look at each one. And as we do, we're going to ask two questions. First, what does Paul mean when he says that? And then we're going to ask, well, what does that even matter to me? The first question, what does it mean, will help you make sense of the text. The second question, what does it matter, I hope will help us make sense of our world. So, seven descriptors, here we go. We're going to put them like all up here at once, just so you can see the whole text. So let's go ahead and show this whole paragraph. Here's what this looks like. This is a giant hymn to Christ, the whole thing. And we're going to take it piece by piece. The first descriptor, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. And you hear that word image, and maybe you think like I think, and you go, well, like picture. He's like the picture of God. That's actually too small for what Paul has in mind for this first descriptor. Jesus is more than just a picture of God. Here's what he's saying. When you see Christ, you see the God who cannot be seen. In Jesus, we see God's purposes, his intention, his heart, his way. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Okay, that's what that means. But why does this matter, this image of an invisible God? I'm going to ask you a really silly question that maybe you've never thought about. Maybe you have. What is God? It sounds really basic. Let me offer you a couple options. Is God this? Is God this? Is God this? Like, image of the invisible God. Like, what is God? And I'm going to ask you or offer you a very practical definition. This is not an academic definition. I'm a lousy academician. Here's a practical definition of God. And I'll say it slow and I'll say it twice. God is whatever or whoever I am counting on to deliver me from my deepest threat and meet my deepest need. That is a practical definition of God. That's not an academic definition. It's just a very practical one. God is whatever or whoever I am counting on to deliver me from my deepest threat and meet my deepest need. Whatever you are counting on to deliver you from a threat and meet your need, in that moment, practically, that is your God. Let me illustrate. Why do 1 in 3 Americans view pornography at least once a month? Why? I'll give you a little secret. It has nothing to do with naked people. Okay? In 20 years of pastoral ministry, walking with people through the chains of this addiction, I've never had anybody go, you know what, Pastor, I just really like naked people. We don't say that. But if you listen underneath there, do you know what it sounds like? It sounds like, I feel alone. I feel unwanted. I feel unseen. And somehow this just makes me feel better. Threats, needs. You hear it? In that moment, that becomes your God. It's not a very kind God. Another illustration. Why are some people obsessed with politics? It has nothing to do with government. Really, it doesn't. Usually, it's because I feel threatened by something, and my obsession with this gives me some sense of agency over my life. You hear it again? Threats and needs. Turns out government is a pretty bad God. Why do some people flit and flirt from relationship to relationship? It isn't because they're necessarily terrible people with terrible morals. Usually it's like, I just want to belong to someone. I want to feel value from someone, right? Hear it again, threats and needs. In that moment, that becomes your God. That is the thing that you are looking to. Turns out people make pretty lousy gods. We are way too shaky to be God, but we're there, you know? Now here's the thing. All of those needs are perfectly legitimate needs. Wanting to be seen, wanting to be known, wanting to be valued, wanting to have agency over your life, wanting a place to belong. God put those needs in the human soul. Where do we get it wrong? What's our problem? Blaise Pascal, French philosopher, he said it. Everybody's got a God-shaped hole. All of us feel intuitively a vacuum deep inside for that which we do not have. And we throw all kinds of stuff in there, surprised to find that nothing works. Jesus came preaching that our greatest threat was our sin-sick self And our greatest need was restored relationship with God and with others. And then he said, do you want that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me offer you deliverance. Let me meet your needs. Are you burned out, tired, and worn out? You come to me. All of you who are tired, I'll give you rest. Now, with that as a very big frame, let's reread Paul's words here. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What is he saying? In Jesus, you see the one for whom your soul was created. In Jesus, every fear that holds you captive and every longing that doesn't have a name, Christ. That is an incredibly bold claim. Do you believe it? Jesus is how we see the God that we can't see, but somehow our souls know is there. That God who haunts your soul like a ghost, that ache invisible, unnameable, deep down, Jesus is who you're looking for. And so here's the question for us as a church. What if we spoke like that? What if instead of arguing and arm wrestling, we were introducing and inviting? That's the first descriptor. We got six more to go. I'll be brief. Second descriptor, he says, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this one gets a little bit tricky, and I'll tell you why. Central to Orthodox theology, we'd say historically acceptable Christian teaching, is the idea that Jesus was not created as we are. That Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we hear that word firstborn, and we kind of trip up and we go, hang on a minute, does that mean like the first created? Because that would be a problem, and yes, it would. And in the Colossians day, there was a heresy making its way through town that taught that Jesus was in fact created. He was just a man, a good teacher, but not God. And there are cults in our town today that teach the exact same thing. And so the question we've got to ask is, in what sense is Jesus firstborn? Now, what does that even mean? All right. Raise your hand if you are a firstborn in here this morning. Oh, man. Okay, I'm one. You ready? You're going to have to keep your ego in check, okay? That word firstborn here, it doesn't just mean first in birth order. It means first in importance. Oh, don't elbow your sibling next to you. Don't do this. Don't do this. I'll show you two examples. Back in Exodus, God tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now wait, that's weird. Israel had an older brother. Before he was a country or a people, he was a person, and he wasn't the firstborn. But Israel became the people through whom God's purposes would unfold. Then in Psalm 89, God says this, Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. He's talking most immediately about David, the highest of all the kings of the earth. Now, David had 10 older brothers. He wasn't the first one to come out of his mother's womb, but David became the king through which God's redemptive purposes will unfold. Now, back to Colossians. With that under us, it's safe to say that Paul is using that word firstborn here to mean the one through whom God's redemptive purposes will unfold. That's what Jesus is. What purposes? I have good news for you. God has purposed to love you. He has purposed to redeem you. And Jesus is the one through whom God's purpose finds its target. In the cross, we see not just the tragic death of a radical countercultural Jewish rabbi. We see proof that God loves sinners like me and like you. I think our world needs to hear not just that God exists, but that he is interested. And his interest finds its expression in the cross. That's what he means by firstborn over creation. Speaking of creation, Paul continues the third descriptor. This one's a long one. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Keep those in mind. All things were created through him and for him. So now Paul expands. Not just was Jesus present at creation, he was active in creation. Now, if you've been in church a while, maybe you've thought about creation, I don't know, but when you imagine it, what do you imagine? Like God the Father back there in like unending blackness all by his lonesome. And then he speaks in like light, right? This is Genesis 1. That's not entirely an accurate picture of creation. The three-personed Trinity coexisting in eternity past. My brain can't even handle that, right? Living in perfect, unending, self-satisfied glory creates all of this. Not because God was lonely, not because he needed us to fill up anything in himself, but out of an overflow of self-satisfaction, all of this. Now, that's what he means by this, but why does it matter? That fourfold expression in there where he says, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. That's not just Paul being poetic. Don't be fooled. Paul's saying something that the first century Colossians, with a Roman emperor pressing his power, and we, with the convulsing chaos of our world, desperately need to hear, and it's this: Jesus is never not in control. I know that's a double negative. Jesus is always in control. God does what he wants, as he wants, when he wants, no questions asked. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The theological word for that is sovereignty. God is free. This idea is woven like a thread through scripture. I want us to see this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 offers us this. He starts off with questions. He goes, don't you know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Which is kind of like four rhetorical questions, all kind of saying the same thing. Like, don't you get it? Have you forgotten? Did something like capsize your brain? And then he says this, watch the massive perspective shift in verse 22. He says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. They seem big. Oh, they're not. They seem important. Oh, they're as insignificant as grasshoppers. What about the powers I see, God, the ones duking it out for control in the headlines? Verse 23, he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They think they're invincible. They're not. They think they have power. No. And then verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Isn't it crazy how like worldly power rises and falls so quickly, so volatilely, almost before it takes root? One word from him and they're dust. Now, that's just good for my soul. What a gift this is. All the things I worry about, all the things I lose sleep over, all the hurry and flurry and scurry that the world tries to inject into a vein like anxiety. Isaiah gives us the antidote. He says, God's sovereign. And Paul, in Colossians, Paul just personalizes it. That same God who's ever sovereign is the same Jesus knows you and loves you and died for you. That's really good news. Back to Colossians, the next descriptor, he says, he is before all things, the one in whom all things hold together. This one's kind of my favorite, and I'll tell you why in a minute. The Greek phrase for all things hold together, that's really like one, almost kind of like one word. And it means, I want to make sure I get it right. He says this, it's the gathering and ordering of unrelated things to make something beautiful. The gathering and ordering of unrelated things to make something beautiful. The word is also used in marriage where you take two people who are completely different and you put them together and 1 + 1 = 3. That. It's also used when a poet takes a bunch of words and they put them together and then out comes this beautiful poem. Disordered words and then boom, something beautiful. It's also used to talk about when like a painter will take all these like different colors and then somehow these colors pass through the creative mind of the painter and boom, there's a masterpiece there. Hear me. Our disordered world finds its order only because of Jesus. The sun rose today. Like, stop, think about that. It did it again. I know it doesn't look like it because we live in Ohio, but, you know, whatever. The sun rose today. Jesus did that. It's going to set tonight, probably. Jesus is going to be back there making sure that that thing happens. Right now, the earth is flying through space at like 600 miles an hour or something, and we are not flying off. How is that possible? Jesus. The universe owes its continuing coherence to Christ. Now, that's what this means. Why does it matter? Of all of these, this one's my favorite, because not only just because it expands our imagination of God, which it absolutely does, but it also addresses a tension that I feel very deeply, and I wonder if you sometimes feel too. Do you ever feel like our world is falling apart? Like, do you ever worry about that? Do you ever, like, lose sleep? I do sometimes. And in our fear, we are tempted to believe that the world has lost its mind. And the good news of the gospel is, no, it hasn't, because it never had one. I'm joking, but I'm kind of serious. Here's why this matters. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the world is held together by the futile efforts of fleeting man. Don't believe that coercion and influence and power are what make the world go round. Don't believe that what fills your news apps and fronts the headlines is what's really going on. God is what's really going on. His unseen hand stitching together the frayed fabric of time. His movements barely discernible but always present. The same God who created you, sustains you, keeps the blood pumping through your veins. That whole he's got the whole world in his hands thing, that's way more than like quaint Sunday school stuff. That's actual theology that we need to remember. Incidentally, this is the biggest difference between fatalism and faith. Fatalism is cold and cynical. And it says, this is all a coincidence. It's just the random, or it's just the result of a bunch of random sequences and events that result in a mostly pleasant but ultimately meaningless existence. That's fatalism. Faith says, no. There is someone holding this whole thing together, and that someone is interested in you. God brought this whole thing together out of chaos. That's the first half of verse 16. And then he holds it all together. That's the second half of verse 16, because he is interested in a relationship with you. That's beautiful. And I think that that's something that our world needs to hear. Next descriptor, just a few more. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, he uses the word church here in a very specific way. He's not talking about church like little c church, like this church or that church. He's not talking about church as location, or like if you Googled church, you'd find a list of churches. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about church, big C church. He's not talking about church like people who go to church. He's talking about people who are the church. And the unfortunate reality, to make you slightly uncomfortable, there will always be more people who go to church than are the church. And some of the people who are the church don't go to church. That's another sermon for another day. But what he's talking about here, he means those who are redeemed by and in relationship with Christ. And what does he say about his relationship to us? He says he is the head. Paul has two things in mind with that metaphor. First, guidance. Your head guides you. And secondly, governance. So where we should go and what we should do. That's what that means. Now, three quick reasons why I think this matters in our world today. I don't know how you think about this, but I'll run the risk of being personal. I am sad with how our world often sees the church. We're becoming known by the moral failings of celebrity pastors. We're becoming known by this like strange protesting and like partisan political loyalty stuff. We're becoming known by a measure of public intolerance and strange unlove. And that makes me sad because the church is more than that. I feel like we've lost something in recent days. And so here's why this metaphor matters, if we are courageous enough to recover it. First, this metaphor frames our identity. The church is not an organization, it is an organism. That means we belong to each other in the way that a body belongs to itself. We are neither a business nor a machine. We are measured neither by output, nor efficiency, nor expansion. We are measured by our health. Second reason I think this is significant, this image of Christ as head helps to frame our purpose. Church is not for consuming a product. It is for contributing to a movement. I hope you're not here because of what you're getting out of it. Worship is not a show, and sermons are not pep talks. We are here to become better equipped to do that which our head is calling us to do and be, and where he's calling us to go in our world. Last thing, this also helps frame our goal. Like, why are we doing this whole thing anyway? We are ambassadors for Christ, representing him. We are sent into this foreign country to represent him. He is the only one to whom our loyalties are tied, and the church loses when we lose that for something else. Let me back up a bit, and depending upon your perspective, offer a slightly salty comment. I don't think our world needs us to be another club where they can go. You got the gym for that. I don't think our world is looking to us to make great speeches anymore. You've got YouTube for that. I'm not going to compete with that. I don't think our world needs another concert to promote or event to attend. Let's stop competing with the world for the things the world is going to be better at. I think that the world is looking to the church to be a people who sound like a savior they don't yet know, but for some reason can't help wondering about. The church gets in trouble when it seeks a different vision for itself than the one that Jesus has. And the church thrives when we follow not leaders or pastors or ideas, Christ. That's what it means for him to be head of this whole thing. All right, two more. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That first part, first, he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Paul is definitely up to something here, and it's something that might be a little bit hard to put together, but let me piece it together for us. Here's what he's doing. He's taking that idea of firstborn that he talked about a little bit ago. He said, firstborn over all creation, that idea of the one through whom God's redemptive purposes will work in creation. And now he's lifting it up, dropping it in here as if to say, just like Jesus is the one through whom God's redemptive purposes will work, the cross, he is also the one through whom God's resurrection purposes will work, empty tomb. Jesus is not just the one who gives life meaning. Jesus is also the one who puts death in its place. And that is very good news. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's what Paul says there. When the Christian imagines the power of death in all the ways that death presents itself, Paul wants Christ's victory over death to be right there in our minds. Like, when we think about death, almost reflexively, we go, like, we're catapulted into the reality of the resurrection. Our Savior conquered death. What have I to fear? That's what he means, and it's not hard to imagine why this matters. Like, to talk plainly, life has a way of kicking you in the gut, man. Like cancer, and divorce, and social isolation, and like everything that comes along with like the aging process, and loneliness, like all the garbage that life just throws at you. You live long enough, you feel like life's just aimed with a, or armed with a bunch of stuff to try and take me down. And yes, life is beautiful, but it's also really hard. And maybe I'm just externalizing my own midlife crisis in front of you this morning. I don't know. I'll let that be your decision. But the longer I live, the more I realize I need someone to tell me that pain doesn't last, sadness isn't forever, and that death doesn't win. Good news. That's the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus came so that you can have a pain-free life with ever-increasing prosperity. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus came and entering into that pain with us defeats pain for us, and in his victory, we have victory. Praise God. And I know I quoted him last week. I think it was last week. I can't remember. But Charles Wesley, when he says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. So bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" That's the kind of victory that we're supposed to live with even in this world that's marked by death. Last descriptor. And here's where it all culminates, and then I've got just a couple of verses to tag on the end. He says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." I want to concentrate on that first, and then we're going to ask the how. This is the cymbal crash at the end of Paul's hymn. God was working through, God the Father, working through God the Son to accomplish something. What is that thing? Reconciliation, the making of peace between two warring parties, harmony where there used to be dissonance. Christ came with one mission, God and sinners reconciled. Now that sounds great, Paul. How's that happen? Great question, glad you asked. And that's the second half of this where he says, how's that happening? By making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul's talking about sacrifice. Here's the deal. For years, God's law required that a spotless lamb be offered by a priest to cover his people's sins. And then when Jesus came, he was called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who was both the offering itself and the priest who officiated the sacrifice and said, "I will accomplish this for people." Jesus' sinless life offered as atonement thereby makes peace. And so whatever you make of the cross, like you can wear it as a necklace, you can get it inked on your arm as a tattoo. You can put one on the wall at home. You can stick it on the back window of your car. Whatever like little tchotchke thing you make of the cross, whatever you want to make of it, ultimately the cross is the means by which guilty sinners are made right with a holy God, born out of his love for you. So those are seven things that Christ is. And now Paul, coming down out of the clouds a little bit. Here's what he says in verse 21. He thinks about the church. He thinks about the Colossians to whom he is writing. And I think you could just put yourselves right in here. He says, "And you." So he was doing this. And now he goes, "And you." Because theology is never about what happens in heaven. It's always about how heaven interacts with what happens on earth. "And you," here's who you were. You were, first positionally, you were alienated. And then what we thought. We were hostile in mind. And then what we did. We did evil deeds. That's who we used to be. And then watch what happens in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. It's the undoing of those first three things. It's like C.S. Lewis said, death itself will start to work backwards before him. And then he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting." This is God's vision for your life. Why do you keep the gospel the main thing? Why is that the thing that we prioritize and obsess over around here? Because that's what God wants you to be, stable, not shifting. And then Paul kind of backs up and he goes, "Yeah, that gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." And then notice how he situates himself in it. He goes, "And of which I, Paul, have become a minister." See how Paul just graciously, naturally falls back into the provision of God shown in Christ, which we would just call the gospel. Now, last thing, and then the band's going to come out, and we'll sing a great song to close this one up. said it about 6 times. I feel like I need to say it again. That Christ, who is all of those things, loves you. And not you in the generic sense, like, yeah, of course, God loves everybody, sure, whatever. No, 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 no. He loves you. Specifically, you are seen by him. You are known by him. You are loved by him. And the question I've got to ask is, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you see him? Or are you still plodding through life, filling up that God-shaped hole with a bunch of other garbage, none of which is going to work? And I feel like the good news that I have to share with you this morning is 2 things. Number one, stop trying to fill it up with garbage. Let me save you the time and the money and the energy and the heartache. There is no God like our God. Plenty of gods are offering themselves to you in whatever way. Only one God ever gave himself for you. And this is Christ. And so if you've never, ever stepped into a relationship with him, here's how that works. It's God, I'm a sinner and I know it. I'm not going to try and make this up on my own. I'm not going to try and figure it out or write my own ship. I am trusting you and you alone to offer forgiveness for my sins. And I say, yes. And if that's you, you got to find your way of saying it. If that's you, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are not characterized by that death anymore. You are now characterized by a bright and good, satisfying, hopeful future. All because of Christ. Let me ask you, just to consider the claims of Christ. If you never have or have never taken him seriously, I don't know what you're waiting for. Let me pray. God, we do say thank you for your provision. Thank you for who you are. We praise you for that, that not just that Paul thought to write this down so that we could enjoy a good study in a book in the New Testament, but that you are all of those things. And you are all those things, whether or not we choose to believe you. Our belief does not make you those things, but you invite us into a relationship with you through the blood of the Son that we might have hope in a very hopeless world. God, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of joy. For those that are joyless this morning, bring joy. For those that have unpeace, bring your peace. For those that are hopeless, bring your hope. We say thank you for Christ. In his name, everybody said, amen. If you're able, let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.